Thank you, Chrissy. I know you recognize the song from the music and also from the words on the screen. I know who holds tomorrow. I want to talk to you for a moment as we begin about a man by the name of Ira Stanfill. He is the author of this particular hymn that we oftentimes sing. He was born in 1914 in the state of New Mexico. He was a highly talented young man. He became an accomplished musician very early in life, playing the piano, the organ, the ukulele, the accordion, the guitar, the saxophone, the clarinet, and on. By the age of 17, he was writing his own music. He eventually started preaching at age 22. Over his career, he served with 9 different Christian organizations in capacities such as youth director, music director, and pastor. He preached across America and in 40 other countries. He wrote over 500 gospel songs, including such favorites as Mansion Over the Hilltop, Jesus and Me, We'll Talk It Over, and Happiness is the Lord. Ira, at 25 years of age, married Zelma Lawson. She too was a gifted musician, had a lot of ability in singing and playing the piano. But sadly, after 12 years, their marriage ended in divorce. There are different suggestions that have been made as to why, ranging from Zelma's problem with addiction to simply a desire to go into the music business from the entertainment end. But for whatever the reasons, their marriage came to an end. Ira was almost derailed completely from ministry as a result of his wife's departure. He, in his depression, contemplated never again singing or preaching or anything of that kind. It was during that time that he was driving one day in the depths of depression when a tune kind of came to his mind. He began to put some words to the music. Hurrying home and sitting down at the piano and picking up a pen, he wrote the words to I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. And from that moment, the Lord strengthened him and allowed him again to be useful in the ministry that he'd been called to. 12 more years elapsed, and Zelma was tragically killed in an automobile accident. It was after that that Ira married Gloria Holloway in 1951. They went on to have 2 daughters, and again, I've read you the various accomplishments of his life. He didn't understand what had happened early on in his life, didn't understand why, didn't understand what was going on and where things were headed. But it was at that juncture he wrote this, I don't know about tomorrow, I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I'll walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. And then the very familiar chorus, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand. But I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Well, we can all identify with Ira's problems somehow or another, some way or another, not necessarily in the same way. There's probably been times that we have needed also to be reminded that God is good and that God is in control. We most certainly do not know about tomorrow, but hopefully we do know that God is holding our hand. He is directing our lives and leading us each step of the way. That reality means that we have some decisions to make, some perspective to gain. You see, sometimes when God's leading isn't going according to our wishes, I think His leading becomes more like dragging us along. Dragging us along, kicking and screaming, maybe. Other times in life, His sovereign leadership over all things and over our life in particular is just something we don't even notice. We're kind of oblivious to it. Unaware. One way or the other, God never fails us. Whether we understand it, whether we know it, whether we agree with it, He is leading. That reality, as we have been reminded in the song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow, that reality is this. It is a great, great comfort to know that God is personally involved in our lives. Whatever mistakes we may make, whatever sins we may commit, whatever trials we may have to endure, whether something's expected or totally unexpected, even when we are devastated, discouraged, and depressed, still, the fact remains, God is God. And God is involved in our lives. And He is leading us along the path that He chooses. So as someone once said, God is too wise to make a mistake and too good to do evil. So God's leading is a very important truth that we often have to come back to in this life. God's care, His love, His superintendence of our life, His protection, all are a part of His leading. Now, I introduce today's text that way because what we find in our text today is that, and we're still having a little trouble with this thing being responsive for some reason this morning. What we see here in the text of Exodus this morning is how God leads us and why He does what He does. But God always leads us in the proper way, in His way, in the way we should go. He leads us in spite of our sins, in spite of our mistakes, in spite of our reluctance to follow, in spite of all that we have to endure and go through. We need to be oftentimes reminded that God is guiding our lives. But it helps to have some explanation, some examples as to how He does what He does and why He does it. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we begin in Exodus chapter 12 at verse 43. Actually, this is not the beginning of our text, but it's where I'm going to begin and then I'll back up. So you can be turning there, and there we go. The first thing we're going to notice about God's guidance, His leadership, is this. He uses many different methods to lead us and to guide us. He doesn't use a singular methodology or approach, but there are some very common ones that are very apparent in the text of Exodus 12 and following. Now, you have to understand, His leadership here exercised in regard to the nation of Israel is applicable to how He deals with us individually as His children in this dispensation. So that's the connection. The way He leads us, we can see the same. And we can learn about it from these Old Testament examples. What are some of these methods? Well, first of all, He leads us through His Word. And that's what we notice in Exodus 12 and verse... Actually, I told you 12:43, and that's where I'll begin in our text for today. But if you go all the way back to chapter 12 and verse 1, we read there, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses." God had something to say. It was God's Word that was important. Then in chapter 12 of Exodus and verse 43, we read again, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron." And then, skipping over to chapter 13, verse 1, again we read, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." So God's Word is certainly the foundation and the beginning point for understanding how it is that He leads us. Now, in Moses' day, there was no written, recorded Word. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament. And as he's dealing with the people through Moses, he is doing so by speaking directly to Moses. We do not have that particular avenue of communication. He doesn't speak to us directly or audibly. He does direct us through the Holy Spirit, as we're going to learn in a few minutes. But we have the written, completed Word of God that gives us the final word on how we should live our life and what's right, what's wrong, and what glorifies God and what doesn't. And we don't need to dwell on that, but that's necessary to point out. Then number two, not only His Word, but He also leads us through the authority structures that He has set up in our life. Now, I'm not going to put this on screen, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to delve into it, because we recently preached through 1 Peter, and we went into it in great detail there. So you can refer back to that. But He leads us through the authority structures that are there. In the home, the husband is the head of the home. In the governmental realm, we are told as believers to obey governmental authorities. As far as the workplace is concerned, the New Testament makes it clear that those of us that work for someone else should be obedient to our masters there. And then finally, even in the church, there is leadership that has been established. And you might want to particularly look at Hebrews 13:7 and Hebrews 13:17. In Hebrews 13:7, it makes reference to those that teach the Word of God and preach. And He says they are the ones that God has given the rule. They have the rule over you. It's emphasized again in verse 17 of Hebrews 13. That rule means, and that word in the King James and the New King James, the word rule means to go before. It is a leadership word. It is not a word that is based on how many people view leadership in our world today as being someone who drives people by the force of their personality or the force of their authority. They push people and drive people and insist on what they want. But no, it is a servant style of leadership that is exemplified by the shepherd. Like David wrote in Psalm 23, "He leadeth me beside the still waters." The shepherd goes before the sheep. The pastor, the elders, they lead by example and by their teaching the sheep who then decide and are influenced to follow and do what's right. So authority structures are always important and a part of how God leads us. We can move on then to number three and notice also that it is circumstances that are also important. Now when I say circumstances, oftentimes we think of that word as being just things that just happen by chance. But we need to understand nothing in this world is left a chance when it comes to God, who is God. There are many things in this world God doesn't desire or want. And sin, for example, has tainted the world. But God still is a sovereign God who works all things together for the good of His children. In this particular case, and here's where we want to get back to Exodus 12, again in earnest in chapter 12 of Exodus at verse 31, where we take up from last week. We note this. Then he called for Moses. The he in verse 31 refers to Pharaoh, who is mentioned in the previous verse, verse 30, the last verse of last week's text. So, Pharaoh lost his firstborn son. All of Egypt lost their firstborn sons. And as a result of that, Pharaoh comes to Moses and says, hey, I got something I want to say. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise and go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. So all the obstinance, all of the refusal, all of the rebellion that Pharaoh has put forth toward the God of Israel to this point is suddenly melted away. When God performs this last and ultimate plague that came upon the Egyptians. Now, he comes to Moses. Why? Well, Moses was the governmental authority, the authority structure that God had put over the people. And we've had that story, as you know, heretofore in the book of Exodus. And Moses is operating on the word of God as it's given to him. But Moses can't follow through until Pharaoh says okay. Because you have to understand, Egypt was a world power at this time. It was the predominant power in the world. It was probably the greatest military and greatest economy and all the rest. And the Israelites were slaves. They couldn't just up and go because God said go. Pharaoh had to release them. Now, God has brought the power to bear on Pharaoh through the plagues to the point that Pharaoh says, just please go! Get out of here! I've had all I can stand! And take everything you've got with you! And by the way, and this is the most interesting part to me, by the way, ask your God to bless me too. So he's pretty well reduced to humility in to some regard, at least at this point. So, the circumstances are this. Suddenly and quickly, as a result of this last plague, Pharaoh says, go. Now, look at verse 33. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. It wasn't just Pharaoh, but it was all the rest of the Egyptians who served the gods of Egypt that had been humiliated through the plagues that God had put upon Egypt. The people that lived in and around about the Israelite slaves came to them and said, please go! If you don't get out of here, we're all going to be dead. It won't just be the firstborn, we'll all be gone. So, the flight from Egypt, although it had been a long time coming, maybe these plagues transpired, as we mentioned earlier, over up to maybe 12 months. But when the final one hits, it's get out of here and get out of here now. We don't want to see your face anymore. Again, chapter 12, at verse 34, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes and their shoulders. They didn't even have time for the bread to be taken care of in the normal way. They took it in an unleavened state. They grabbed up everything they had and could take, and they fled quickly from Egypt. Circumstances dictated a quick response, you see. Now, sometimes life does that. We can pray about something. We can seek the Lord's leading. God's leading us along, and nothing happens, and nothing happens, and nothing happens. And we need to be careful that we don't just get satisfied, and we don't just get, stuck in that rut of just complaining how bad things are, and we're not really ready to move when God says it's time to go. I mean, your opportunity to step forward may come suddenly when there's a leader in the church or a position in the ministry that suddenly opens up, or a leader leaves, or someone departs, or someone no longer wants to serve or feels capable, and suddenly someone comes to you and says, would you consider this? Well, that's a circumstantial opportunity God's put in front of you. There are many other certain examples that we could take the time to put in here. This past week, I read the little book called The Crossing. It's written by the talk show guy, Levine. Mark Levine's father. Mark Levin's father, that might be the right pronunciation. It's a little hardback book. My wife found it at a yard sale for like a quarter. And she picked it up for the grandchildren, and I looked, and she said, oh, maybe too much for them. I looked at it, and I said, it's probably too much for them, but it's just right for me. So, it was a very short book, a lot of pictures, but it goes through the letter that Washington wrote to the Continental Congress, telling about the victory at Trenton, the first victory in the Revolutionary War. And of course, Washington and the Revolutionary troops, the men he had, who were outnumbered, had been defeated over and over and over and over again, pushed back from New York all the way down through New Jersey and into Pennsylvania. And they were on the Pennsylvania side of the river, and crossing the Delaware River. It had become wintertime. It was a very harsh winter. And the British had left a group of Hessian soldiers, professional mercenaries, well known for their military skill and ability, in the town of Trenton on the other side of the Delaware River. Washington had about 30 days before his men's time would have been up, and in that defeated, depressed, discouraged condition, he felt like he wouldn't have an army in 30 days. So he was pushed to have to do something in the middle of the winter, which led to the crossing of the ice-filled Delaware River, which was, that's amazing, they all even made it across there alive, then surprised the Hessians and won the victory in short order. Oftentimes it is circumstances that dictates response. And God, being a sovereign God, is in control of those circumstances. Life comes at us at full throttle. Circumstances change in a blink of the eye. We have to be truly ready, dedicated, and intending to do what God wants us to do when the opportunity comes. So circumstances are another way that God leads us. And then the fourth one is God's own personal involvement in our lives. Now, for this, I want you to skip over the section about, and because we covered the Passover and so forth and the Feast of Unleavened Bread last week, we're going to skip over a little bit here now, to chapter 13, verse 21. And here we note this. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. And what they did is they traveled early in the morning and late in the evening, up until after dark, because you don't want to travel in the heat in the desert. Verse 22, He did not take away the pillar of the cloud by the day or the pillar of the fire by night from before the people. So when they moved out, and they first began at the city of Ramses, and they moved from there to the name of Succoth, and then they went in earnest. We're not sure exactly when the pillar of the cloud became visible to them. It may have been as early as Ramses. It may have been when they headed into the desert. But God personally led them. The pillar of the cloud went before them. It didn't go behind them. It didn't scare them into the desert. It didn't push them into the desert. But it led them in the direction they should go. As we're going to find out next week, it wasn't the direction that they wanted to go in some cases. But God's leadership is perfect. Now, this pillar of the cloud appeared as a cloud. You can picture a funnel cloud of a tornado as far as maybe a picturing a cloud in a small pillar-like shape moving ahead of them. At night, it was, had the appearance of fire. it is, I think, to be understood that this was the manifestation of the personal involvement of God Himself leading them. Later on, the glory of God, the brilliant light and so forth, called the kind of glory of God, manifests in other circumstances, situation in the Old Testament, particularly in conjunction with the tabernacle. So here we have the personal involvement of God Himself. Now, going to the New Testament, there's a couple of verses I want you to note. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8, because what we have to understand here is in the Old Testament, God wasn't personally present in the soul or the heart or the mind of individuals. There were times when the Holy Spirit came upon people, as it is described in the Old Testament, such as Saul and Samson and others, but it was always for a short period of time to accomplish a certain purpose. It's only until the New Testament, and until after the resurrection of Christ and His ascension, that the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to that upper room group of 120 in Jerusalem, as we read in the early stages of Acts, that the Holy Spirit came to indwell and seal all of God's people from that day forward. And from that day forward, everybody who places their faith in Christ receives the Spirit of God who comes and indwells their soul and becomes their personal guarantee of eternal life. Now in Romans chapter 8, at verse 14, we read this, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So, we as God's children in this dispensation are led personally by the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. We have God's personal involvement. No, we don't have a cloud to follow. We don't have a pillar of fire to follow. We don't hear God's voice, just like we don't hear His voice directly and audibly. We have His Word. We have the authorities He's put in place. We have the circumstances that He has sovereignly allowed. And then we have the leadership of the Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Backing up to that, in that same chapter to verse 9, Romans 8 and 9, we read this, "But you," He says, "are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His." So, if the Spirit of God is not present in your life, you're not saved. You're not a believer. You've not been redeemed, born again. But if you place your faith in Christ, and if you invite Him into your life, if you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, the Spirit of God literally lives in your soul. This means that your thinking is impacted, your will is impacted, your choices should be influenced, and there should be a leading, and from an internal standpoint, God leading you. Now, it's something that's hard to describe, but I can tell you this. There are times in life when suddenly without any forethought, a thought comes into your heart and mind that you should do something or say something. That happened to me just this week. Doesn't always happen every week, but it did this week. And I knew in the situation, sitting there across the desk from another person, it wasn't in my office, it had nothing to do with the church, but I knew there was something I needed to say. And so I did what I thought, said what I thought the Lord wanted me to say in that circumstance. I didn't have that plan going in. I didn't even think about it beforehand, other than I did have the thought, well, this person could be an unbeliever. And so I had the opportunity. But I definitely felt a compulsion to say something, to do something in that circumstance. That's often how the Spirit of God leads us. Other times it'll be a big decision that we may have to make, and you can't really put your finger on it, you can't really describe the whys and the wherefores, or come up with all the practicalities, but you just simply know, I feel really like that's a no to go that way, and I feel right about going this way. Now, you have to always check back with the Word of God and see if there's confirming circumstances and see if the authorities confer, and you put it all together. You want to make sure that you're not just concocting this in your mind. So you begin to line these four up and bring them together. God's will becomes much more apparent. So there are multiple methods for ascertaining what it is that God wants. Multiple methods of His guidance. So let's move on now to point number two. Not only are there multiple methods, but when He does guide, His guidance is always beneficial. Now, that really doesn't need to be said to some degree, but then on the other hand, I think we all really are sometimes faced with really difficult things and really serious problems, and Satan oftentimes can get our thinking out of order or turn it away from the Lord, and we begin to wonder and question and doubt God. So it's important to be reminded that God's leadership is always beneficial. I didn't say it was always easy. I didn't say it was always, wonderful, joyful, but it's always beneficial. Now, let's look at the ways, again, in Exodus 12 and 13, that He led the people here under these circumstances. Let's go back to chapter 12 again. And we began at verse 31 early on, and we came down through verse 34, where they left without the bread even being finished baking and all that. We're at verse 35, Exodus 12, 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Now, this is just the actual point in time when it happened. Earlier on, God told Moses to tell the people to ask the Egyptians they lived around to give them silver and give them gold and give them provision. There's even, they even probably were given weapons because they were going into the wilderness. Amazing. Here was a group of people that were slaves. They were performing forced labor for Pharaoh. They had no influence authority over anybody that was Egyptian. And God said, now look, I'm bringing these plagues to bear on the Egyptians. And when the time comes, when they're finally ready to let you go, I want you to ask for the moon. Now remember, they had been slaves in Egypt for many hundreds of years. So think of that forced slavery and what reparation would have been appropriate. So this wasn't stealing, and that's if you look at it from that sense. Now, so when the time came and when the tenth plague fell, not only did Pharaoh and the Egyptians say, go on, get out of here and go now, they said, here, take anything you want along with you. Here's the gold that's hanging around my neck, and here's the ring off my finger, here's the sword on my belt. Anything you want, take it all, anything you want, and leave. That's a pretty significant step. Now, we know then from this that God's guidance, one more. The God's guidance here included the supplying of their provision for their wilderness journey. Now, it ended up being 40 years. Wasn't God's intention, but that's the way it turned out. But no matter how long it lasted, even a short period of time in the wilderness, in the desert, would require them taking with them plenty of food, plenty of means to purchase and buy things if need be, and to protect themselves and all the rest. So here God's guidance include the supplying of what was needed. Philippians 4:19, obviously, in the New Testament says, my God will supply all of your need according to the riches of Christ Jesus. God is a supplier of our needs. Now let's go to chapter 12, once again at verse 37. Just coming down one more verse. And notice here, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them. Now the mixed multitude here may have been other Semitic people that were also enslaved that went with them by choice. Possibly, if Pharaoh maybe let any of them go, I don't know. It most certainly included some Egyptians who said, by the way, you can have all of our gold, you can have all of our silver, and we want you to go quick, but please take us with you. We don't want to be in Egypt anymore. We don't want to hang around this place. We've seen so much devastation in such a short period of time. We're out of here with you. Now, undoubtedly, in that group of the mixed multitude, there would have been some who became true believers in the God of Israel. And probably some who just went because they were scared to death. Well, whatever the case, this mixed multitude. So you add the 600,000 men, not counting the children and the women, you add this great mixed multitude. Estimates are that there may have been over 2 million people heading into the wilderness. So the need for provision was very, very apparent. But there was something else that was needed. Secondly, not only were they supplied provision, but they were provided in the sense of being prepared. They were provided preparation for what they were going to face. Now, that involves a section here that again goes over the Passover meal and who could participate and so forth, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and when it was to be kept and all the rest. But let me just go back to last week's sermon and remind you, as we saw last week, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which were the 7 days following the Passover, they were what? They were memorials that were to be kept throughout all generations at a particular date and time every year. So the preparation before they actually got to go and they left in haste, God had given them the Passover meal to serve during this time in which the death angel passed over the Israelites. And he had told them to observe, of course, and it was communicated to them they would to observe this Feast of Unleavened Bread. And these both were put in place as memorials to be observed throughout all the generations. So God was preparing them in advance. And not only preparing those there in that moment, but he's preparing subsequent generations in regard to how they should look upon God's leadership, God's lordship. These were memorials, just like the Lord's Supper, as we discussed last week, is a memorial as we look back on the redemption that was provided in the cross of Christ. A preparation for tomorrow's challenges is often made by looking back on yesterday's problems and how they were resolved. Tomorrow's challenges, we can't do anything about tomorrow other than look back and learn from the past, which gives us an idea of how to handle the next problem or issue that we face. So there is a matter of preparation here in the guidance of God through all of this. And then finally, there is protection. They were afforded protection. And let's again flip over to the end of chapter 13, and we are going to look at verse 17. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Here's Egypt, okay? Outlined in black. Let's go to the next one. Area where the Israelites lived and worked and provided their labor was within that general area of the Red Triangle, the upper Delta region. Now, let's go to the next one. Here's an up close on this, and I'm sorry the color is dark, but hopefully you can see it. They left from the city of Ramses, marked by this big red balloon here. The way they would have went, under normal circumstances, would have been, next slide please, to go north and east, back and then along the Mediterranean coast and back up through the land of the Philistines into Israel. The shortest route, the best route, the easiest travel, the most amenities along the way, but they for sure would have had opposition and warfare because of going through the land of the Philistines. So God said, we're not going to go that way. By the way, there were two other routes they could have taken that were south of that, that would have put them on regular trade routes also, but those two routes also had forts and garrisons of Egyptian soldiers. And I mean, we know Pharaoh eventually changes his mind, so think about the difficulty they would have had there. God does not send them on the best road. He doesn't send them on the second best road. He doesn't send them on the third best road. In fact, He doesn't even put them on a road. He sent them smack out into the wilderness to blaze their own trail. Why? For their protection. There are times in life when God expects us to meet opposition and meet temptation and to meet our struggles head on for what they are. And there are also times in life when God protects us from those things. And only God knows when it's best and what is best in every situation. That brings us to a conclusion, but I want you to see what He did do here. We'll go to the next one. He sent them south to Succoth first, and then as we're going to go one more. There we go. He could have went, should have went, they would have thought they would have went northeast. They end up going southeast. Now notice where they're headed. The water. They eventually will see God part, and we'll talk about that next week. But God is in charge of your life and mine, and whether we like it or not, whether we see it or not, understand it or not, He's there, He's involved, His plans are perfect. That should bring us great comfort.